My subject this morning is the church as community. My text is on page 1004, 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, and I will begin to read with verse 1 if you'd like to follow along. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. My text is a portion of the first verse of this chapter. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name. Amen. One morning early in the summer last year, we were standing around the receptionist desk, several members of the staff and one or two members of the church, and we all suddenly noticed together that there was not a single name on the hospital board. What a happy and unusual circumstance, we thought, that God had blessed this congregation with happy circumstances, so that at least for that day, that moment in time, every member of this family, so far as we knew, was in good health. But reality requires me to remind myself and to remind you that at any moment in time, that happy condition can change. In fact, there is no moment in time, I suspect, when there is not a member of this church somewhere who is hurting and in need of help, who is discouraged and in need of hope, who is grieving and in need of comfort and friendship. Several weeks ago, at the risk of being morbid, I noticed something that vividly impressed me. I was having a graveside service for a young man under 30 who was not a member of this church. And as someone was reading a few verses of Scripture at the graveside, prior to my making some few remarks and reading some passages of Scripture and doing the committal service, something moved, and I looked up and I noticed that a man was standing apart from the rest of us. He was leaning on his shovel. He was a part of the detail there to take care of the grave. He was simply doing his job and waiting quietly for the service to end. It seemed almost out of place for him to be there with the grief-stricken. Then it occurred to me that in the commonplace of his routine, he was merely observing our grief. The church does not have, the members of the church do not have that luxury. We cannot be merely observers of the grief and the hurts of others. We must share in the grief of those who are members of this family of faith. You will recall that the Bible challenges all of us to weep with those who weep and to laugh with those who are laughing. And I've said many times from this pulpit that the Christian faith really provides for you and me two things. First, a relationship with a person, the person of Jesus Christ. We adhere not to a philosophy, but we relate to the person of Jesus Christ, who because of the resurrection is alive and at work among us. The second thing our faith offers is a community. All those persons who believe in Jesus Christ join in a community together, living out together their relationship, not only with one another, but with Jesus Christ. Christianity advocates no isolated practice of the faith, but it is a faith that is to be lived out in the context of community. The New Testament calls it koinonia, fellowship, a community of believers. It's interesting to note how community is defined by Webster as a unified body of individuals, as people with common interest, as a group of people with common characteristics. All of those things are good definitions of the church. We are unified in our central belief in Jesus Christ with common interest of caring and serving. And we have a common desire to share our experience of the good news of Jesus Christ with others. And the question that this sermon poses today is simply this: what kind of community does this faith and this relationship that we are living out together, what kind of community does it produce? Wayne Oates, a distinguished teacher, in one of his books says that this community, the church of which we are a part, has three foundations. And all of those foundations are articulated with strength in the lesson of the morning. First, and obviously so, we are a community of faith. The church is not a center of activities, though activities built around our allegiance to Christ are held here. Paul makes that very clear, that this is a faith community. He says to the Corinthian church, for example, that his letter is addressed to the church of God. He's very precise about that. Not God in general, not just any God, but, quote, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church then is a community of faith centered on that foundational belief. The church is not a political community, though we live in a world of political activity. And in this church, we encourage members to get involved in the public arena as a part of their witness and as a part of their Christian service. The church is not a social fellowship, though we socialize with each other and reach out to impact the social conditions that deprive many, many at the raw edge of life. The church is not a club. It is a covenant fellowship. There are no dues demanded, no entry fees required. But you are and I am required to give as God has prospered us. And there are very explicit instructions about that. We are to do it on the first day of the week in the context of worship. And you get the unmistakable impression that our responsibility to the church is not just a responsibility to any number of charities here and there, but we have a central responsibility to give the first fruits. This is a community of faith, a community centered on God. The Gallup organization says that when people go to church, and they have done some in-depth polling about that, that they go with a cardinal expectation. They come here to experience God. Now, that's not an unreasonable expectation, for we are a community of faith centered on the worship of God. Now, Phillips translates the reality that the community of faith lives by faith and not by fear by saying, we do not lose heart. That's how Paul expresses it in the lesson. We do not lose heart. Phillips translates that as, nothing can daunt us. Someone asked me the other day, with all of the violence that is ripping the fabric of society's life today, both in our city and in our nation, with all of the troubles around the world where those who have gained their freedoms in Eastern Europe are indulging themselves in brutal combat built around ancient animosities. Aren't you troubled and pessimistic about the world? The answer to that is no. I'm concerned about it. I want us to do whatever we can to remedy some of those things, and we ought to be working toward that objective. But I am not pessimistic. And I'm not pessimistic for one reason. I believe that God is sovereign. And the church as a community of faith upholds me in that belief. Thomas Hardy, the writer, was a pessimist. In one of his works, The Dynast, he pictured an unconscious deity blindly knitting. Not a very hopeful or helpful picture of God, is it? It's a God who is uninvolved and maybe uninterested or unable. But I do not believe in that God. I believe in a God who is sovereign. Paul said, I am persuaded that he is able to deliver all that I have given to him on that very day when all of it is concluded. You know, and I'll digress for a moment, but not for long. You know, one of the things that has struck me in recent weeks is so many Christians that I see are preoccupied with Satan. Now, evil is real. There is evil in the world. But let me tell you what the Bible says about Satan. Satan is defeated. He is defeated. It's like a pot that has come to boil on the stove and you turn the eye off under it. It continues to boil and bubble for a while, but the life has gone out of that ultimately. Of course there is evil in the world. There is evil in you and me. Paul said, the good I would do, I do not. The evil I would not, I find myself constantly doing. Much of the evil in the world is the results of human cussedness. But let me tell you, evil has been conquered. For God is sovereign. That's what the Bible teaches. There's a great painting whose title is Checkmate. And it pictures a righteous person who has been playing chess with the devil. And it's called Checkmate because a righteous person has made the final, decisive, victorious move. That's what our faith proclaims. That Satan is defeated. And we ought, as Christians, to be talking more about the sovereignty of God and the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ than about the machinations of Satan. We cannot and are not a community that lives in response to our fears. You know, you ought to read William James. I've been reading a great deal of his work lately that I read 25, 30 years ago. He has a piece that he writes about the drag of our fears. You know, we have a tendency, if we don't have anything to be afraid of, we dredge up something to be afraid about. You cannot live with a sense of victory if you are constantly preoccupied with your fears, says William James. There is a long line of particular fears that he talks about. Articles of food, the dread of the east wind, the terror of hot weather, the fear of catching cold, the coming of hay fever upon the 14th of August, he writes. And that's not all. The vast number of fears that we just add to the pot. The fear of an accident, the possibility of a calamity, the loss of property, the chance of robbery or fire or the outbreak of war. And all of those things are real possibilities. And when we run out of those things, when a friend is taken ill, we immediately fear the worst. I never will forget being with my father. The night before, his physician had told me to prepare my mother for my father's death. And that's when I was a senior in high school. He said, your father is not going to make it. And the next day I was seated quietly in the room. My father was behind an oxygen tent. That's how they did it in those days. And a preacher friend of his came in and slipped his hand underneath the tent and held his hand and prayed this prayer. I remembered as if it were yesterday. Oh Lord, he is hovering between here and there. Bless him. When he left, my father, with an ashy gray face, opened one eye and said, somewhat of a pessimist, wouldn't you think? somewhat of a pessimist. And the doctor who had told me the night before that my father wouldn't make it, my father, 16 years later, served as a pallbearer at his funeral and lived 30 years longer after that illness. Now, I don't tell you all of that except to say one thing. You cannot live in fear. It will immobilize you completely. We live in faith in the faith community. Well, I've got to hurry now. We're not only a faith community. We're not... Somebody applauded back there. We're not only a faith community, but we are a community with a mission. It's in the text. That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. Let me say it again. That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. We do not spend all of our time as a church and as a people receiving blessings. We are to be a blessing. The mission is telling the story of faith to people, reaching out to people who need us, whoever they are, wherever they are. We are to be change agents, impacting the cycles that deprive and restrict and keep people from claiming their full promise. We are blessed of God to be different because we believe something that makes us different. We are a community of with a mission. And then there are the individual dimensions of that. You know, I'm called upon every day of my life to enter into cathartic situations, many of which I cannot identify with personally because I've never been there personally. But the reality that I go and stand by the person says I care. That I care. We can react in individual ways to fulfill the community of mission. Wayne Oakes tells about a mother and father bringing a 15-year-old daughter who was having a lot of trouble to him for help. She came in blue jeans. She crossed her legs in her chair, and she seemed nervous. He greeted her and thanked her for coming to see him. And she said, I have one question I want to ask you. And he said, go right ahead, Marcia. Tell me what's on your mind. And this is what she said, and I quote, why is it that an old man like you is wasting his time talking to a young squirt like me? Close quote. He said, I thought for a while, and then I said, Marcia, you are 15, and I'm 60. And I'm four times older than you. But when I'm 90... and I plan on being 90 with God's help, you will be 45. And I won't be but twice as old as you are. But then I will need you to come see me because I'll be an old, old man. And I'll need all of the friends I can get who are your age. She leaned back. The tension came out of her. And Wayne Oates reports that she said, old man, you are something else. And then he said, I knew we were friends. It was that simple human reaction of caring. Yeah, you know, oftentimes all people need to know is that we care. Down through the years, I've made it my practice to write handwritten notes to a lot of people, just a personal word to someone I'm thinking about, that I want them to know that I'm caring about them, my concern. I tell you that not to make myself, build myself up, but to say that it has become one of the joys of my ministry. Some of those will bring those notes to me for translation. They can't read what I've written. And that's a serendipity too. Because then we can visit. People need to know that we care. And we have an individual responsibility in this community of mission to convey that. And then thirdly, this is a community of comfort. In our lesson of the morning, Paul says that God is the God of all comfort. In Christ's name and for His glory, we are to be a community of comfort. That we may be able to comfort those in any trouble, Paul writes. You know, the root meaning of the word comfort is encouraging. It means to fortify. Just let that word lean against you a bit. When we need comfort, we are seeking to fortify the one who is suffering,
who needs our caring to strengthen them for what they are experiencing. As I've said, I enter into many cathartic situations with which I cannot identify. I don't know how a person feels whose spouse has left them for another person. I've never been there. I cannot enter into that condition. But by my presence, I can say I care about you. And whatever my presence brings to you, I want it to fortify you through this. I don't know what it's like to lose a spouse, to wake up in the dead of night and there's no one there, no hand to touch, no near presence to complete what I've become in 38 years of marriage to Sarah. But I can go to stand near to those who have experienced that, and maybe my presence fortifies a bit. I cannot remotely imagine the agony, although I've seen it often, the agony of losing a child. I have two daughters. I've adored them since the day of their birth, whose halting steps I watched when they learned to walk, whose babble gradually turned into understandable language, and whose love and laughter touched new dimensions of my life. How could I stand it if their place was vacant at the family table? I don't know if I could. I cannot, and I pray that God will never lay that burden upon me. But I can go to be with those who are walking in that glen of gloom through that painful experience and say that I care and that God cares to fortify. I do know how it feels to be told you have cancer. I do know what it's like to have bypass surgery. And I do know what it's like to have the shadow of a life-threatening illness fall across your path. And I do know what it's like to live with accentuated uncertainty because of illness. I can tell you this. I know that my presence and your presence one-on-one at such times of challenge and grief, even when a word is not spoken, can and does make a difference. The most moving book of my recent reading along this subject was written by Paul W. Nisley, Sweeping Up the Heart. The subtitle of the book is A Father's Lament for His Daughter. His daughter Janelle had just graduated from college and was killed when a driver lost control of an 18-wheeler, crushing her car and crushing her. Her father tells in moving fashion how friends have helped him. And you know, it's not what you say. You don't have to say a thing. You've said it all when you get there. You say, I care. On the first anniversary of the accident, Paul Nisley reports, we received a beautiful personally designed card from a secretary, lovely roses from a colleague, notes from others. Two young women tramped a half mile through the rain to bring us flowers. To know that one is not forgotten is a gracious blessing and a heartening encouragement. Several former students could not have been more supportive. A few of them have become daughters in a rather remarkable way. I doubt whether they can fully understand what a godsend and a gift their love and care has been. We are a community of comfort, and don't forget it. My friend John Hoffman, the pastor of the St. Andrews Presbyterian Church in Newport Beach, California, lost his daughter Susan to cancer. I contacted her shortly after her cancer was diagnosed. She had Hodgkin's disease, which by God's grace is the type of cancer that I have been cured from. Early on in her struggle with cancer, I sent her some materials and kept in touch with her, kept in touch with her parents since her death. My friend John recently gave me new insights into comfort. He said he finds it helpful when people bring up the subject of his daughter's death. The fact that they remember her is helpful. She is gone but not forgotten, and he likes to remember her as well. Those whom we love who have gone home are constantly in our thoughts, for remembering is a form of meeting with them again. Listen, my friends, we are a community of comfort because all of us belong to each other and belong to Jesus Christ. Take heart. Take heart. In closing, there is one other thing we need to remember about this community we call the church. We are a community of hope. The last verse of the morning lesson says it. We had this experience, says J.B. Phillips in his translation, of coming to the end of our tether. At the end of the rope, no more room. What did he do? Did he quit? No. He kept going because he was possessed by a living hope. He believed, and I believe, that nothing can separate us and those whom we love and cherish from the love of God as seen in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm not separated from my friend Justice Martin. All of my friends whose names are listed in the bulletin today, I could tell a story about each one of them. I'm not separated from Bill Van Landingham or Peter Hoffman or Laurie Holden or Lisa Skinner Moulton. I'm just waiting for the next chapter to unfold in the goodness of and grace of God. They are waiting there, and I am waiting here. And God is present with both. Near the end of Paul Knisley's book, he tells of going to hear a beloved bishop, Raymond Charles, preach the last sermon that Paul would hear the bishop preach. The bishop was dying with cancer. He was weak, and the toll of illness could be clearly seen in his face. But the bishop shared from his heart the depth of his faith. He spoke with honesty, telling that he had probably more questions than he had answers, but that the bottom line of it all was he trusted in God. What was shining through that morning as the bishop preached was the power and the depth of his faith. At the end of the service, too weak to stand to greet the people, he sat back in his chair and mopped his brow with a handkerchief. And the people came forward, and Paul Knisley, as he moved forward to speak to the bishop, having been touched by the power of his witness, as he moved forward, he felt compelled to tell the bishop about Janelle, his daughter, whom he had loved and lost, whose death had been such a crushing burden to him. And when he got to the bishop, it just all poured out of him, and he leaned down and told him about it. And then he whispered to the bishop, I think you will see our daughter before I will. And the bishop smiled and said, I will deliver the message. It is that faith that we believe and practice and proclaim. It is that faith that we live in this community called the church. It is above all a faith that gives us hope. And all of us are standing on the border between time and eternity. And my prayer is simply this. Oh God, help us in a world full of desperation and despair. Help us until the journey is over to be models of the living hope that Christ can give us. Think about that as we gather at his table. Let us pray.